In the first five verses of the book of Ruth, we learn the perilous plight of a family walking out of fellowship with God. We saw a man named Elimelech leave the place of blessing where God wanted him to be because there were some problems there. He ran to escape the problems and fled to the enemies of God's people in the land of Moab. The scripture tells us that soon Elimelech died while there in the land of Moab. God's disciplinary hand fell upon him because he had led his family astray. And his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, married Moabite women, contrary to the revealed will and word of God. These two boys, God's people, married pagan, unbelieving women. God's hand of discipline fell on them. And we read also in the scripture that these two young men died also, both of them, verse 5. And it says the woman was bereft of her two sons and her husband. So we have from this point on in the story now, the story of three single women. One of them drops out of view. And the story continues, the story of two single women. I'm told that a very large percentage of almost every local church in our modern day fits into this category. They are single, either single men or single women, something like 25%. And I would presume that if we count college-age young people, we have at least that percentage in our own church. Through our successful singles ministry, for which we give glory and honor to God. So, we've got something to learn from these women in the book of Ruth for singles. And tonight we're going to study the story of these three women. Three women, three warnings from God's Word. It's a story of comparisons and contrasts. Each of these women was different. They had different personality. They were at a different place in their walk with God. Some of them didn't even have a walk with God. And there are different warnings to be learned from their lives. Let's see what they are. The first one we want to talk about is the mother-in-law, Naomi. And the thing that impresses us in this passage about Naomi is her unpleasant disposition. Verse 6 we read, "And she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them food." Now I think it's interesting that the primary motivation for Naomi returning to Bethlehem, her hometown in Judah, was that she heard there was food there. I don't see any evidence in this verse that there's a repentant spirit in Naomi's heart. I don't see where she was extremely remorseful over the years of sin out of fellowship with the Lord in the place of God's enemies and out of the place of God's blessing. I simply see that she's motivated because there's now bread in Bethlehem, which means, of course, the house of bread. There's now praise in Judah because the famine is over and people have food to eat again. But I don't see any repentance. Now, I can't say for sure that Naomi was not sorry. Certainly she was tired of the tragedy out of the will of God and out of fellowship with the Lord. Certainly she was sorry for the unhappiness and misery which came upon her life, having lost her husband and her two sons out of the place of blessing. But evidently, she's not yet fully restored to fellowship with God. And frankly, the remainder of the events in this chapter would seem to bear that statement out. She's still a believer who is out of fellowship with God. But at least there is a concern awakened in her soul. She wants to get back to the place of blessing. Now, it's possible that even on a Sunday night, there are believers in our congregation who have been living out of the will of God, and they know it. They've been out of fellowship with the Lord, and they've sensed it. And maybe the disciplinary hand of God has been upon them, as it was upon Naomi's family. And they're tired of that unhappiness and that emptiness and that aimlessness and that fruitlessness and unproductiveness that comes from walking out of fellowship with God. And there's a concern being awakened in their souls tonight. I trust and pray that that's the case. That they'll take the first step back into fellowship with the Lord. I don't see where Naomi is confessing her sin. That should be the first step. But at least the concern is awakened. She's moving back among God's people again. And oftentimes that is the first step that's necessary. When a person realizes they've not only been out of fellowship with God, but out of fellowship with God's people, and they're restored to that fellowship. They come back to the assembly of believers, where there are other Christians who care about them, and the Word of God is preached that can challenge them and minister to their spiritual needs. Naomi's moving back. It says also that her two daughters-in-law went with her in verse 6. Now that seems strange, since they were Moabite women, for them to leave their own homeland and follow their mother-in-law back to a strange land. Strange custom indeed. I guess they figured there was little else for them to do. Maybe they thought there was little hope of them finding husbands in Moab. That's not the case. They probably could have found them. I would imagine they did it because it was the custom. After all, Naomi's family had bought these women in marriage. They had paid a dowry for them. And I guess they felt an obligation to Naomi. She was becoming older now, and they thought that they had an obligation to her. I would imagine they also developed through these years a love for her. And so in courtesy to her and out of love for her, they go back. There wasn't much waiting them in Israel. There were some laws in Israel for widows, but they wouldn't have covered Moabite women, only Israelite women. There was what we know as the law of the levirate marriage, where if Naomi would have other sons, they would be obligated to take these women as their wives and raise up seed to the dead brothers. There was the law of redemption, which primarily affected property. Property that would be bought back for the family that was allowed to fall into disuse or was taken by somebody else. And sometimes marriage was associated with that, but again, it would not affect Moabite women. They were laws for Israelite widows. All I can say is that they loved her. They were a great example. They certainly dispel and destroy the common stereotype of a mother-in-law relationship that's become the brunt of jokes in our day. These two girls loved their mother-in-law. And so they return with her. Verse 7, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way to return unto the land of Judah. They're on the road. They're on their way back. Suddenly they stopped. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. You were good to my sons when you were married to them. You've been good to me. Why don't you return to your own home, to your own parents? I appreciate your willingness to come with me and be a help to me and minister to me in my need. But that's not fair to you. Go back home. To your own family, your own loved ones. Verse 9, the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. In other words, maybe you'll find other husbands that will take care of you, provide for you. There won't be any waiting for you in Israel, she was confident. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And so we have a parting scene. We might call it parting scene number one, because there's going to be more parting scenes in this story. And so there were damp handkerchiefs, and there were much tears and crying and broken voices and a departure. But yet they don't depart. They say to her in verse 10, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Now let me pause just for a moment and say that I think it's very difficult to understand Naomi wanting these girls to go back to their own families. Their families were pagans. It would be very difficult for them to take a stand for God, the God whom they've come to know about, through the witness of Naomi's family, however weak that witness might have been because of their disobedience to God's will and God's word. At least, we come to learn as the story progresses, they knew about God. And yet Naomi wants to send them back to this place where they would hear nothing of God. They would get no training in the things of God. Their temptations would be away from God. Their pressures, their family influences would lead them from God. And yet she's trying to send them back. That's really one evidence that she's not fully restored to the Lord herself. If we were to transfer Naomi to New Testament times, we would call her a carnal Christian. And carnal Christians really don't have much influence for good in the lives of other people. We'll talk more about it. Let's go on right now. They go on their way again, and Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters." She stops again. "Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She's referring to the law of the levirate marriage. "Suppose I were young enough to get married and have children." "I'm not," she says. "I'm not going to get married again. If I did, I probably wouldn't be able to have any children. But suppose I did, would you be willing to wait for those children? I mean, they would be babies and you would have to..." They were at least in their 20s, Ruth and Orpah. "Would you wait until those boys are grown and become your husbands?" "Well, that's ridiculous. You wouldn't do that. There's nothing awaiting for you in Israel. Go back home to your parents." And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now look at this in verse 15. Almost unbelievable. "And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." Now we teach this book and we read this story and we often think very highly of Naomi. And I'm not trying to put her in a bad light, but I invite you to look at what the scripture says. She says to Ruth, "Your sister-in-law has returned to her gods. You go after her." I repeat, a carnal Christian does not have much of an influence for good in the lives of unbelievers. Naomi was not having much of an influence in the life of Orpah, that is absolute, or Ruth, that is absolutely for sure. You see, she's a picture of what happens in the life of believers who live out of the will of God, who live out of fellowship with God. They're not fully restored to God's fellowship themselves. They cannot be of much help to others. Naomi was not enjoying the resources God had for her to live a victorious life. How could she be any assistance to others? She cannot direct others to find the peace and joy and happiness which is available through a personal relationship with our God because she doesn't enjoy it herself. She's not experiencing that victory and joy in her own life. Christians out of fellowship with God are a rather poor testimony to the world about them. They are unproductive, to say the least. They are miserable themselves in most cases, and therefore they become a stumbling block to others. Their own relationship to the Lord is cold, and it lacks a ring of reality to it. They're not experiencing the peace and victory that Jesus brings. And so they really have very little to share with others. Those of you who attended the Here's Life training this week saw a film by Dr. Bill Bright where he told the story of a man who'd come to him and said, "You know, I've been inviting my neighbor to come to church for months, in fact, years. And he always just turned me off. And one day he finally said to me, 'Look, don't invite me to go to your church anymore. It hasn't made any difference in the way you live.'" You see, this man was not enjoying any victory in his life. So what has he got to offer to an unbeliever? We're better off not witnessing for Jesus Christ if we're not living it in front of those unbelievers we witness to. We're going to do more harm than good. If there are problems in our home lives, if there's tension between husbands and wives, conflicts between parents and children, we go to our neighbors and invite them to a church service or try to share Christ with them, that's what they're going to say. Why do I need what you have? My life's no different from yours. I'm as good as you are. I'm as happy as you are. My home is together as much as yours is. Why do I need what you have to offer? And right there, the testimony is destroyed. It's cut off. Cut off completely. If he sees inconsistencies in our lives, if he knows there's sin in our lives, if he knows that we're cheating our employer or cheating Uncle Sam or running around with somebody else's husband or wife or some such thing, how can we ever testify to the victory that Jesus brings? Our lives are no different than the world. We have no testimony to offer whatsoever. It'd be best if they didn't even know we were Christians. And those of us in leadership capacities in the church would have to say, in all honesty, it'd be best if they didn't know you were affiliated with Emmanuel Faith Community Church either. Naomi wasn't much good to God in her present state of carnality. God wants us to adorn the doctrine of the Scriptures in all things. That's what he says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. He's talking to slaves when he says it, but really the application is to anybody and every child of God. Adorn the doctrine of God. If we're not walking in the light of God's Word and God's will, how shall we ever be able to introduce anybody else to the light or guide them into the light? Here's Naomi sending Ruth, or trying to send her, back to the idols of her pagan land. I'm afraid that sometimes by the quality of our Christian lives, we may actually be sending people back to their idols. We have demonstrated to them that God does not satisfy our needs in some cases. And that lack of reality and that unpleasantness and that unproductiveness repels them from the Savior. Well, there's more here that I feel we've got to show you from the life of Ruth, of Naomi. This unpleasant disposition. Her lack of fellowship with God also introduced into her life a complaining spirit. She's become a griper, like a lot of believers out of fellowship with the Lord. In verse 13, she says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." We're beginning to see a poor me attitude here. Self-pity. Turn over to verse 19. "So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, 'Is this Naomi?' They see this woman who left years before, who left a bright, happy, pleasant, cheerful, godly woman. Evidently rather well-to-do in this world's goods. And now she comes back and evidently she's an absolute contrast to what she was. Her clothes are torn, tattered. She's stooped. Her face is wrinkled. She's a picture of unpleasantness and bitterness. Could this be Naomi? This one who went out with so much and now comes back with so little?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Mara means bitter. Naomi is admitting, for all practical purposes, that there's bitterness in her soul. "I know of nothing that will turn unbelievers away from the Lord or destroy our effectiveness for Jesus Christ or ruin our homes or our testimonies quicker than bitterness." It makes us caustic and critical and defensive and unkind toward others. And Naomi has bitterness in her. Don't call me Naomi pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. And the reason is, "God hath dealt bitterly with me." God doesn't deal bitterly. God always deals in love. Even his discipline is in love. She misunderstands even the disciplinary hand of God. There's bitterness in her soul. She's complaining about what God has done. "I went out full," she says, "and the Lord hath brought me back empty. the Lord brought me back empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. All these references to God afflicting her and dealing with her bitterly. She's blaming God for all of her plight. She never once admits that it could be her fault or the fault of her husband or her sons that God has allowed these things to come into her lives, her life. God allowed these things because he wanted her back in the place of fellowship with him. He knew that's the only place she could be happy. But it was an action of love, not bitterness. She's complaining and blaming God for her troubles in a spirit of self-pity. But that's not all. This pleasantness, this unpleasantness and bitterness and blaming God, I'm sure is probably resulting in some sort of an irritability too. I can't prove that, but just the bitterness that seems to be evident here would lead me to believe that she's become a rather unpleasant person. God's going to change that. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. In spite of all this unpleasantness and bitterness, there's some good things awaiting Naomi, because God loves her. God cares for her. And in spite of the place to which she's come in her life, God's going to bless her. There's some good things ahead for her. She's ready to come back to him, and God's ready to restore her and bless her life. Oh, if only we would flee to him. God's the only one who can steady our nerves and sweeten our dispositions and make us happy and pleasant people and remove the resentment and bitterness from our souls. Bitterness that may have grown through a resentment against God or against other people or an unwillingness to forgive others. God can wash it all away if we'll flee to him. He loves us. He cares. He's ready to receive. But the life of Naomi is certainly a warning to every true child of God. I'd like to turn from Naomi for just a brief minute to Orpah. If Naomi was a picture of an unpleasant disposition, we see in Orpah an unprofitable decision. Her story is just in two verses, but they're so very important. After Naomi pleaded with them to go back to their parents, we read in verse 14, they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And in verse 15, we see, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Orpah went back to her people and to her God. Orpah is the picture of the professing Christian who finds the price too high to pay and turns back to the world. Naomi's the picture of the carnal Christian and the unpleasantness that comes to the carnal believer. Orpah's the picture of the unbeliever who has known a great deal about God but goes back to the world. She'd come to know about God. She'd come to know how holy, good he was. She learned about his law with its high standard of righteousness and holiness. She knew it was the best way to live. She knew the truth of the word. But she went back to her people. You say, what's so wrong with going back to her people? Well, it says also she went back to her gods. You see, in that day, gods were associated with the land. When you were in Moab, you were under the influence of the gods of Moab. If you moved to Israel, you would be under the jurisdiction of the God of Israel. Now, we know that's not true. We know that the God of Israel is the God of the whole earth. He rules everything. He's God in Moab as well as in Israel. But they believed that gods were gods of lands. And a particular god or set of gods was affiliated with a certain land. And for Orpah to go back to her land was a decision to return to her gods and turn her back on the God of Israel. She knew the truth. She knew it was the way. But here's Naomi describing all the poverty and hardship that would await her. She heard Naomi implying, look, there's not going to be any husband for you in Israel. And I would imagine that's the one that really grabbed her. There's not going to be any husband waiting for you in Israel. Oh, you don't think I'm going to be able to find? No, the law of God says Israelite men are not supposed to marry Moabite women. Now, God's going to permit it in Ruth's case. He makes an exception to that law, evidently. But that's what he told his people. No husband? Well, now, maybe I'm not going to be able to live with that. It was a crucial moment for Orpah. And she made the wrong decision. She went back to her people and to her gods. It was an emotional scene, to be sure. But she made the wrong choice. Evidently, she had never really trusted God. She'd never really put her faith in Jehovah to be her deliverer, her savior from sin. She was not a true believer. Now, there's some singles that are going to find that the price is too much to pay, particularly if God would lead them in a life of celibacy. They say, wait a minute now, I'm not ready for that. I don't even care if that's God's will. That's too high a price to pay. And so rather than wait upon God, they jump into an early and unwise marriage in some cases. Or they simply turn their back on God and go their own way. Because they will not have what God wants, even though it is always best. And it is always the pathway of peace and joy and pleasantness and satisfaction and contentment. They turn their backs on Him. I guess there are lots of people today who make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and then they start to hear the Word of God explained and expounded, and they begin to realize what God expects from their lives. He expects faithfulness. He expects us to get into the Word and read it and grow. He expects us to assemble ourselves together with other believers where we can learn and fellowship and increase in our experience with the Lord. He wants us to share our faith with others. And they begin to hear these things that God expects. He expects us to walk in fellowship with Him, to be sensitive to the sin in our lives and to confess it immediately, to spend time in His presence through prayer. And it's too much. They may have made a public profession of faith in Christ, but evidently their hearts were never changed and they go back to the things of the world. Were they ever saved? There's a great debate about whether they were ever saved or not. I think the Apostle John makes it very clear. When people leave the fellowship of believers and return to the world, and that's a permanent arrangement, there is no question. I don't care how many times they walked forward and prayed, or how many times they got up and gave a testimony. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, all men have not faith. And some even who profess faith, some even who call Jesus Lord, do not have genuine saving faith. They leave the fellowship of believers, they return to the people of the world and the gods of the world. And the reason they do it, God says, is so that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. They were not true believers. Peter makes the application to our lives in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give diligence. Now, giving diligence doesn't save you. But if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God says, let's see it, folks. Put your life where your profession is. Let your manner of living, your works demonstrate the reality of your faith. Let it be an ongoing thing. Evidently, Orpah was not a true believer. She made a decision that was motivated by selfishness. She wanted her will, not God's will. And the result was she lost everything. She lost eternal life. It was an unprofitable decision, to be sure. All right, we've seen the unpleasant disposition of Naomi and the unprofitable decision of Orpah. Let's turn to the one person in this chapter whose life and testimony and dedication is unparalleled. The unparalleled dedication of Ruth. I think the warning is to avoid the other two. But certainly the challenge is to emulate this one. To follow the example of this woman. Unbelievable example. Here's a young woman who counted the cost. She heard exactly what the future would probably hold. It turned out much better. God was very gracious to her. But she had no false hopes. The promise was not there of anything good, only poverty, hardship, the possibility of living the rest of her life without a husband, without the things of this world. She counted the cost and followed the Lord. She proved that her faith was real, in contrast to Orpah, you see. But she did even more than just follow Naomi to Israel and thereby demonstrate that she was a true Christian. I'm afraid that some believers today are doing the bare minimum. They've kind of observed what goes on in Christian circles since they've gotten saved. They've seen what's expected of them. And so they do what is necessary to prove that they really are true believers. They're kind of on the fringe. They're holding back a little. If you go to church every Sunday morning and that's the bare minimum required, then that's what they'll do. They aren't here tonight. They won't be here Wednesday night. If giving, you know, a small percentage of their income, 1, 2, 3% maybe, is what you have to do to make it look good, then that's what they do. The bare minimum, whatever that may be. But I want you to read what Ruth said. This is by far beyond the bare minimum, believe me. This is one of the most beautiful statements found in all the Scripture. It's become a classic in literature. This statement has been taken from the Word of God and is quoted throughout literature. It's such a beautiful, unparalleled statement of a woman's dedication, not only to her mother-in-law, but to her God. Verse 16, "And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to turn away from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death part thee and me." What a tremendous expression of dedication. Naomi, I am going with you. I am adopting your people as my people, but better still, your God has become my God, and it's going to be that way to the end of my life. I'm going to go with you. Wherever you die, I'm going to die. I'm going to stay with you till death parts us. Because I believe you know the Lord. She was a testimony to that degree anyway. And I want to be with you. Total unselfishness and perfect love. That's what makes the statement so beautiful and so exemplary. Total unselfishness and perfect love. Ruth gave up all claim to her own life. She put aside all thought of selfish interests, and she surrendered it all to God. She knew exactly what she was doing. Nobody pulled the wool over her eyes. Nobody misled her in any way. She knew it would cost a great deal, but she was ready to pay the cost. She was ready to leave her own country the country of her birth. She was willing to leave her own parents, whom she would never see again. She was willing to go to a strange land and probably be a laughingstock as a foreigner among those people. She was ready to live in poverty and hardship without a husband for the rest of her life. She was ready because she surrendered herself completely. And what a contrast that is to the hypocrisy that permeates many Christian churches in our day. And to the professing believers who say they've surrendered all to Jesus Christ. They're ready to be His disciples. They're ready to do His will. We talk a great deal about sacrifice and dedication and rededication and rededication. But when it really comes down to taking some active step for the Savior that's going to cost something, they're nowhere to be found. What a stark contrast to many believers in our day. They fail at the crucial moment. They may go forward and say, yes, I'm ready to give my life to serve Jesus Christ. Yes, I'll go to the mission field if he says go. And then they pursue a course of life that does anything but train them to serve Jesus Christ on the mission field. The courses they choose, the schools they go to, the course of life they follow is not consistent with the profession of their mouths. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll do what you want me to do, they sing with great gusto. And then they decide what they want to do and they do it, sometimes without even consulting God. We say we're ready to sacrifice for the Lord, and then the time comes to give, that God's work may go on. And we wrestle with it and we fight with it and we mull it over in our minds and we do far less than what we know God might want us to do, because we aren't willing to really sacrifice. The word sacrifice doesn't even come into our thoughts at times. It's all a matter of, well, what can I do without hurting myself too much? Not how much can I do and still get by and hold body and soul together. We can talk about serving the Lord, but when it's time to go out and make some calls, when the call goes out for the visitation team, I wonder who's ready to respond, because that costs something. That's another night in the week. That's confronting people, and I don't like to do that. And so we hold back sometimes. There was no holding back with Ruth. This statement is an expression of unparalleled dedication to the will of God. Thank God for believers like Ruth. We've got them today. They're a great blessing to the work of the Lord. God's work couldn't go on without them. How we praise Him for them. Ruth brought blessing to the life of Naomi. Great blessing. And you know what? Following her example can bring unparalleled blessing and joy to our lives. Even if we're unpleasant and unproductive Christians like Naomi was, we can turn around, lay our all on the altar, yield our lives to Jesus Christ, and God can make us fruitful, pleasant, productive believers who bring blessing to the lives of many others. Are you ready to surrender your will to Him? Let's pray.